We read the Word of God as we find it in the book of Ephesians. I'm going to add a few verses. We'll begin reading in chapter 4 at verse 25. The apostle has set forth the electing grace of God in chapter 1, the nature of that grace of God as it works our spiritual birth as children of God, and the wonder of our salvation. He has set forth in the preceding chapter the unity of the body of Christ in chapter 4, founded on the cross of Christ. And he calls us to put off the old man, therefore, and to put on the new. And it's in verse 25 that he then continues that thought. We will read through verse 16 of chapter 5. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace unto the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye, therefore, followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. But it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Thus far the reading of God's word. Direct our attention to verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, hath given himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our text stands in connection with the thought that the apostle has been unfolding in the preceding chapter of how it is that we, being redeemed and washed in the blood of Christ, renewed by His Spirit, ought now to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh in newness of life. We were, he says in this chapter, in verse 8, we were sometimes darkness, but are now light in the Lord. And the proper fruit of the Spirit, therefore, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So he has in view the reality that our salvation bears a certain spiritual fruit in our life as children of God. We formerly, by nature, had our conversation with the children of this world. And the apostle earlier in the epistle calls them children of wrath. And here he calls them similar names and uses that contrast of the by calling them the children of disobedience. That is a man by nature, it is you and I by nature, and from that body of the human race, fallen in Adam, we have been redeemed and separated unto God, that we should be dear children, children of the light, children of God. And the exhortation of our text is therefore, in many respects, a very simple one. And that is that children, and you and I as children of God, ought to imitate and follow our parents, just as you and I would set an example for the children around our table. So the apostle takes up that figure, that idea, and calls us to be followers or imitators of God. To walk in love, therefore, as He has loved us, as dear children, and as that love is manifested to us in Christ. That is to be the central thing out of which all that He has said about putting away wrath and malice and clamor and evil speaking, putting away from us fornication and uncleanness and filthiness, foolish talking, all of those things flow out of that central principle that we, being children of God by His grace and following after Christ, are to offer up our life and walk a sweet-smelling sacrifice, a savor that's pleasing unto God as a sacrifice of gratitude and thankfulness for the wonder of His love towards us. And that love, therefore, must dwell in our hearts. Consider with me, then, followers of God, first of all, as children in Christ, it must be clear what he is describing here, and then that we are to be followers of God in the way of love, which is the central principle here, and finally, that that manifests itself also by a holy consecration. You and I confess the truth with our baptism form that we, with our children, are conceived and born in sin and are by nature children of wrath, even as others. That we are called here the dear children of God, therefore, is not anything to do with our first birth after the flesh, nor the reality of our sin and depravity in which we were conceived and brought forth. And if that's all that we could say of us, that we were simply totally depraved, dead sinners, then you could never be called dear children of God. God, in the wonder of His saving grace, has accomplished our redemption, first of all, by that sacrifice to which he refers, a sacrifice which was an act of love on the part of our Savior for the sheep given him of the Father, for the friends and brethren whom God ordained to be partakers of his inheritance and salvation through grace of election. And he died in our place and stead, bearing our sin and the depravity of our nature in its guilt before God, offering his body in the place of our body, his soul in the place of our soul, and bearing in soul and body the fullness of God's divine holy wrath against our sins, in such a way that he is fully satisfied for all our sin and sinfulness, paid the debt of our sin and guilt, and once and for all blotted it out. His sacrifice, which was offered up unto God by the wonder of his crucifixion and by the work of the Holy Spirit, has fully paid the debt of our sin and guilt. He laid down his life for his friends, and greater love hath no man than this, than he did just that, lay down his life for us as his friends, as those who are to be his brothers and sisters through his atoning work and his redemption. That sacrifice also involved this, that loving his own, us, he also loved God as his God, and he offered up that sacrifice not only as a payment of debt, but as a perfect sacrifice in righteousness to satisfy wholly the demands of God's justice, not only to take away our sin and guilt, but to bring us out of them into a state of righteousness before the judgment seat of God. He has fulfilled all righteousness. He is become to us the Lord, our righteousness, because God imputes and puts to our account what we don't have of ourselves, his perfect satisfaction, righteousness, holiness, and obedience, and counts it as if it were ours, that we should be freed from the guilt of sin and brought into living fellowship with God. That is the legal aspect of our salvation. That's justification. That is the foundation of the truth that our Savior has by his death established forever the everlasting covenant of grace and reconciliation through his death and atonement on the cross. But as he died in our flesh and blood, in our human nature, he died also to take us out of our depravity and corruption and bring us into living conscious communion and fellowship with God. His death on the cross is a legal work that accomplishes our redemption in such a way that our adoption papers are signed and sealed in the blood of Christ. The apostle has spoken of these things earlier in the epistle, but he has in view here the fruit of that work of grace in which God begets us by a new birth, which is from above, and which is a spiritual resurrection from the dead. I spoke of it in chapter 2. That you who are dead in trespasses and sins hath he quickened together with Christ in union with him, and in such a way that Christ, being now the risen living Lord, has become also the one who by the Spirit is become the quickening Spirit to lay hold on us who were by nature children of disobedience, children of wrath, and by the powerful quickening working of his Holy Spirit in our hearts, the spiritual center, to make us to be children of God who are not simply adopted, and don't know any different, but are brought now by the grace of God into living covenant fellowship and communion with God, so that we stand before Him legally in Christ and His righteousness as the objects of His divine love and favor. And He sheds abroad also now in our hearts the work of the Holy Spirit, that we should know God, love Him from the heart as He has first loved us, and live and walk now in fellowship and communion with God through Jesus Christ. To walk, therefore, in the sphere of love, as Christ also has loved us. And it's by that work of grace in our hearts, called and quickened by the gospel unto faith, unto a living, a spiritual life, in which we walk with God as did Enoch, our friends with God as was Abraham, and live out of fellowship and communion with God as the central principle of our life. You and I are made children, yea, dear children of the living God. You and I sometimes, when we talk about a small beginning of new obedience, speak the truth when we speak that way. But we must be careful when we speak of that small beginning of new obedience, that we make of it as if it were nothing. That principle is rooted in this: God has made you by a wonder of grace to be His children. And that principle, that small beginning of new obedience, is the beginning of a spiritual life in which you and I are made by the grace of God to be sons and daughters of the living God, His children, adopted in Christ and brought into His household to live as children of God in communion with God, our Heavenly Father, and that through Christ, our Savior and Lord, as the one who leads us as our faithful King, Shepherd, and Elder Brother. And that we have a family life with God. That blessing of salvation, beloved, is the foundation of the life of God's covenant. And you understand, we need to perhaps underscore that too this morning, that what the apostle says about walking and living and being followers of God as dear children applies not only to adults, but to all the little ones in the congregation from the viewpoint of God gathering His church in the generations as He gathers His church from generation to generation of them that fear Him. Now, that's not every child head for head, but you and I approach our children from the viewpoint of the grace of God and election, and we with our children and are not only conceived and born in sin, but our children also, according to the working of grace, are called, regenerated, redeemed, and quickened together with us, so that we can say with the baptism form that they are received again unto grace in Christ, and that the Holy Spirit is promised to them, and therefore this work of God, as well as to us as adults, so that those who are to be followers of God as dear children are also the young people of the church, the children in the church and in the school and in your household, and even those little ones that are in diapers. The whole organism of the body of Christ, which is diverse, is to stand together in the unity of faith, in the bond of brotherly love and communion together. The apostle has just been saying these things. He's been saying that we are to be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Verse 14, that we are to speak the truth in love in the life of the church and walk in that bond of love, and that we form a body which is joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. And there he uses the figure of a human body in which you and I are arms and legs, hands and feet, fingers and toes. And you must understand that that includes the whole organism of the congregation here, together with our little ones. So that we approach our life together as a church from the viewpoint that we are knit together by the work of grace in such a way that we form one living organism, a body, of which each member in the congregation is an integral part and has a specific role to play in the life of the organism. And we approach the life of the church as that of a family in which you and I, though you may not be biologically related, are nevertheless brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, regardless of age, and bound and united together in a bond of love with Christ as our head and with one another as those who are made to be dear children of God Himself. That perspective, beloved, shapes how the glasses you wear when you look at your neighbor in the life of the church. You don't look at one another carnally. You don't speak about and think about one another after the pattern of this world, where the only ties are those of flesh and blood. God is pleased to gather His church in the generations, but He gathers a spiritual seed by a work of grace in our generations, and He binds us together, and what binds the church together is a spiritual bond of communion with God in Christ in such a way that we are made the family of God. And it's exactly in that context that He can say, for example, in the preceding verses, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Don't talk like the world. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Or again, when He tells us, therefore, and in the context He has in view the grieving of the Holy Spirit, that we're to let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That's not the characteristic of a child of God. It's a characteristic of the children of disobedience. And you and I have to battle with our sinful flesh that we should not walk that way. Instead, He can say, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Therefore, He says in our text, be ye followers of God as dear children. Now that's quite calling. That we might understand it, He sets it before us as pattern in which you and I as children are called to imitate the pattern and example of God Himself, but that we might rightly understand it, He sets before us the pattern of Christ. Be followers of God, or imitators of God, as dear children, and you do that by walking in the sphere of love, the circle where God's love is manifested in Christ, as Christ hath also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And in that connection, his reference to the sacrifice of Christ, while it is our atonement before the judgment seat of God, the atonement is not really so much on the foreground as the fact that the whole of it, in that suffering of our Savior, involved a work of love in which he offered and gave himself for us. It is a selfless seeking of the love of God and the love of the neighbor, which is exactly that perfect obedience of the law, but a selfless love that gave himself to the deepest reproach and pains of hell, suffering under the judgment of God because of the duty of love, because of the love of God that dwelt in him as the Son of God in our flesh and blood. It was the exact opposite of self-serving, self-seeking, me first, I'm number one, I want my way, I want my will, I want to do things in the life of my family, in the life of the church, according to how I see it, how I want it, how I insist on my way, me, myself, and I. That's the exact opposite of what Jesus did when he said, God first and God alone, and who gave himself according to the will of God for us because he loved us and offered himself up on the tree of the cross to redeem us. And the calling, therefore, when the apostle says, be ye followers or imitators of God who gave his only begotten Son, and of his Son who loved us and gave himself for us, then that calling and that duty of love is, after all, not simply to have some kind of warm, fuzzy feelings, the way the world so often seems to represent what love is, but it is a love that bears the fruit of being tender-hearted, kind, forgiving one another, forbearing one another, speaking the truth in love, seeking not our own, but our neighbor's welfare, and seeking the good of the life of God's church, and putting away that sinful inclination of the old man of sin, to say, me first. Because that's the opposite of giving oneself for another. And the idea is that that pattern of God's love, of Christ's love, which is, after all, written upon our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit, so that you taste that love of God, know what it is because it covers all your sins. Now, you have been forgiven for Christ's sake. Works an attitude and an approach to the whole life of the body of Christ and the life of God's church, which is not me-centered, but God-centered, Christ-centered, and which seeks to minister to others that which is good to the use of edifying and building up, not tearing down and trampling underfoot. That's why all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, of course, together with all malice, have no place in the life of God's church. We seek one another in brotherly love. Even when that calling includes seeking one who walks in sin, we seek the wayward, the unruly, the lawless, who depart from God's ways or walk in sin, but we seek them not in the desire to pound on something or to get our way or to rage against them, but to seek them in love, to draw them, though it be with reproof and admonition, into the way of repentance, unto life. And that's why the apostle can say in the context, now, there is a holy anger with sin. But be ye angry and sin not. What you must do with that anger, that holy anger, is give it over to him who is the judge and give it over to the Lord, because his anger is perfect. And your anger, if you dwell in it, walk leads you into sin, into malice, to bitterness, to wrath, and other evils. Now, the apostle calls us, therefore, to a certain spiritual activity that is very contrary to all our sinful flesh. It calls us to walk by faith in our dealings with one another, not by what I can see. And that is a spiritual challenge. You have that as husband and wife, as brothers and sisters in Christ, which you are also in marriage. And you have that as parents with your children, when you and your children are weak and sinful. You have it in dealing with your fellow saints in Christ in the life of the church. That in our dealings and walk with one another, we walk not after the flesh and according to the eye, but we walk in consciously by faith in the Spirit, seeking one another's welfare without asking again or seeking our own glory or a reward, and walk, therefore, in the exercise of love that gives and seeks not again. And Jesus' sacrifice was exactly like that. He gave himself for us. And that sacrifice of love to God and for his sheep was a sacrifice that was pleasing in God's sight. The apostle describes it in terms of the sacrifices on the altar for a sweet-smelling savor. The idea of that, as it touches our calling to walk in love with one another, is that that exercise of love is in God's sight because it proceeds from his grace that has made us dear children, beloved of God. That sacrifice, that labor of love, is a sacrifice of thanksgiving, of gratitude. It is the expression and fruit of the working of salvation, of the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And it is exactly for that reason that the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And you and I, being now made children of the light and no more children of darkness, are therefore to walk in the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit and the grace of God. And you and I, beloved, because we've gone through many trials as children of God, as churches, as a congregation, as the whole matter with the COVID business as well, need to take sometimes a spiritual inventory whether we as a congregation and as fellow believers and as children of God are walking in that pathway so that we stand before God as a pleasing sacrifice of gratitude and thankfulness for the wonder of his grace which he has wrought in us and which he sustains by his word and spirit. Because that's not natural, the Word of God says, comes to us with an exhortation like this to work it in our hearts. Pull us up short and say, now, where are we? And the apostle can say, therefore, be ye, therefore, followers of God. God works by His Word to stir our conscience, to call to mind our conduct, to give us to reflect upon our attitude. He does that to show us our sin, that we may put it away from us. He also does it to spur us on in the right way, that we may indeed walk as dear children in love and be, by the very design of His saving work, a sweet-smelling savor, a sacrifice of thankfulness unto God. Behind that, you understand, is this, that the nature of our salvation is such that having separated us to Himself to be His children, He works in us a consecration of heart. He works it by His Word and Spirit as the continuation of His work of grace, which He first begun in us with our birth. He works it by the preaching of the gospel, by calling us to walk in God's ways, and underscoring that that is His will for us, and His Word to us. And that Word of God, as it goes forth and declares to us, be ye followers of God as dear children, is not a word that returns to our Heavenly Father void. So that God, as He commands us to put away all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor and evil speaking, works the putting away of it. And as He calls us to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, so He works that spiritual fruit by His Word and Spirit. But it's not like getting poked with a kettle prod with a jolt of electricity. It works through your hearing with your ears. It works through your seeing what the text says. It works the pricking of your conscience so that your mind becomes spiritually active, so that you wrestle with the guilt of your sin and with the desire to walk in God's ways. He stirs us to spiritual activity, of thinking and willing, of walking and talking. And He does so in such a way that you and I become indeed dear children who, loving our Heavenly Father and loving our Savior, learn more and more how to live in His house as covenant children of God and walk in love and in the fellowship and communion of life, which is the life of His church and kingdom. And exactly in that way, He takes us as members, arms and legs and hands and feet, and He fits us together, because it's not a earthly natural union, though the figure of the body is that, but He fits us together, joins us together, compacts and compresses us together, so that the whole body, fitly joined and compacted together by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working, that's the work of the Spirit, in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. He's really describing the same thing in chapter 4, verse 16, but from the viewpoint of how grace works that walk in us. We are called to walk in love in such a way that we are consecrated, separated unto God to be His children and to live and walk in fellowship and communion with God as dear children in love. The result is that the church does take on the character of a family that transcends earthly ties, so that when one is sick, all are concerned. When one is blessed with the birth of a child, we all rejoice. When one is sorrowing, we grieve together. When one is struggling with discouragement in the way, we build one another up. It has to do with devotion to the Lord exercised in mutual love and care for one another. The life of the church is founded therein. It's very different from the worldly good fellow care altruism, it's called, of the world that just does good to the neighbor and he does good to me. It's not rooted in any spiritual principle at all. There may be a kind of external semblance of similarity once in a while, but there notion of brotherhood is rooted in the flesh. We are following a fundamentally different principle. Our Father in heaven is holy, and therefore our fellowship in the Spirit and in the work of grace is one that is founded in holy consecration and devotion to God. It involves fleeing from sin, not partying like the wicked. And it involves following after God in Jesus Christ as a pattern of love for one another. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering, sweet-smelling savor unto God. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we have but a small beginning of spiritual sonship in our life and walk as the family which thou hast redeemed. Teach us, O Lord, the ways of thy house, the pathways of family life as thy redeemed dear children. Give unto us likewise to walk with one another in the bond, fellowship, and communion together. And grant that we might edify and build one another up in the bond of love. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.